Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. It's good to see you. Take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And if this is the first time that you're with us, we are so glad that you've chosen to worship with us today. One of the things that we would want you to know about us is that most Sunday mornings you'll find that we teach our way through whole books of the Bible. And right now we're going through the book of 1 Peter, which was actually a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to a group of Christians that were living in around modern-day Turkey today. So what's the letter about? Well, the Christians that Peter is writing to are beginning to experience the first waves of a huge storm of suffering and persecution that's about to come upon the church. And they're not being arrested and put in prison yet. They're not being fed to the lions yet. That's coming later. But they are being shamed and slandered and scorned because of their faith in Jesus. They're being falsely accused of all kinds of things because of their beliefs and values. Some call them atheists because they didn't believe in the Roman God. Some called them Christians, which was a derogatory slur because they worshipped a crucified Messiah. And they were also accused of being haters of men because they didn't participate in the immoral pagan activities of the day. And all of that affected how they were able to relate to family and friends who were not Christ followers. It impacted their jobs and their ability to do business. And essentially, the Christians in Peter's day were being marginalized and ostracized from all social life. They literally were exiles and strangers and aliens and sojourners and outcasts and refugees, if you will. Now, of course, as Christians, they were and we are exiles in a more profound sense. This world has never been home for God's people. As the scriptures tell us, our true home that we just sung about is in the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus will usher in on the final day. But the marginalization that Peter's friends were experiencing in their society was a relevant reminder that they were just passing through on their way to the future with God. Now, that mindset is very much needed today because for much of American history, our country's history, this country has been affected by Christian values and beliefs. Much of what has gone on in our country reflect Christian values. Not that everyone was a Christian, you understand, but Christianity was kind of the favored religion, and Christians felt at home in the culture. And it used to be that secular culture, and what I mean by that is the elite framework that drives the culture, media, Hollywood, the internet, pretty much all public education, the elite framework that was driving the culture, it used to be that they were just disinterested in us. But now there's a growing majority of people that despise us. As I said last week, it's not just that our beliefs and values are wrong. They are considered dangerous today. We have no voice. We have no voice in the growing majority elite culture that we find ourselves in. And the minute we, quote, take a stand as a Christian, we are completely dismissed, and there is no apologetic that we can offer that's convincing or compelling for those outside our faith. If we put a Christian label on the stand that we take, the discussion is over, and all that comes at us are slurs and slander. Like it or not, we are living in a post-Christian society. And I'm saying that following Jesus in our country today means that we must learn the way of the exile. So the question is, how do we live as an exile in a hostile world? What does faithfulness look like for the exile church today? How do we raise our kids and grandkids in a society that will be much more hostile to their faith than the world that many of us grew up in? Well, fortunately, the scriptures are not silent on this issue. Listen to how the Apostle Peter counsels the Christian exiles of his day in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He writes, "Dear friends, I urge you," here it is, "as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh that war against the soul. Keep your conduct among Gentiles, better translated here, unbelievers. Keep your conduct among unbelievers. Keep your behavior among people who don't know God, people who are hostile to your faith, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, these two verses, verses 11 and 12, are kind of like a headline. They're an introduction. They form the big idea of what Peter is going to unpack starting in chapter 2, verse 13, and going all the way through chapter 4, verse 11. And he's basically saying faithfulness as an exile means living a distinctive life. And he's going to tell us what that looks like. There is the negative side of faithfulness. You see it there. Abstain from the passions of the flesh that war against the soul, that war against your relationship with God. And the positive side, live a godly life, a respectable, honorable life among people who don't share your beliefs and values, people who are slandering you, despise you, hold you in contempt. Live among those people and do good to them, he says. And I see three things in this text that helps us see the big picture of what it means to live, how did he put it? To live as sojourners, our temporary residents, and exiles, people living in a place that's not their home. This world, this country is not our true home. Peter says, as sojourners and exiles, here is how you are to live. Here's what exile faithfulness looks like. Number one, don't give in to the passions of the flesh in order to fit in with people who don't know God. Don't give in to the passions of the flesh in order to fit in with people who don't know God. Peter says, abstain from the passions of the flesh that war against your soul. And in this context, think of flesh as your natural capacity to be pulled towards desires that you think will satisfy you more than God. The flesh is our capacity to be pulled toward desires that we think will satisfy us more than God, that we think that we can find life apart from God. Now, Peter is not talking about doing certain things here. He's not talking about sinful actions like sexual immorality or drunkenness or wild partying. He's going to bring that up later. Or getting even or taking revenge, which would have been a real temptation, a very real temptation for people living there. He's talking about something that comes before the actions we take. He's talking about passions and desires, the want that comes before a sin is committed. And he's talking about fighting and winning the war with want. Really, the word passion here, and it used to be translated like in the old King James Version, it was like the fleshly lusts. The Greek word actually means over-desires. An over-desire is taking a good, healthy, God-given desire and setting it up as an idol in your life so that all your thoughts and actions revolve around getting and keeping and not losing something you think you have to have or life is not worth living. Now, let's just get real. If most of us were honest, most of us would have to admit that we're not living the life that we planned on living. I mean, you know, every one of us has things that we wish would have happened, and they didn't happen. But that being the case, because we don't have the life we planned on, we want, and we want more, and we want different, and we want better, and we want life to work out the way we want. And these wants can become over desires. And Peter says that the things that war against your soul are not just sinful desires, they are over desires. Like having money is not a sinful desire. But Scripture teaches that the love of money is an over desire. It's an all-consuming, controlling desire that can get in the way of your relationship with God, and you end up cheating in order to get it, or you refuse to be generous in order to keep it, or you sacrifice your family for your job to make more. Wanting a close, intimate relationship is not a sinful desire. That's a God-given desire. But intimacy can become an over-desire that causes you to ignore what God has to say about where you can actually find true intimacy. An over-desire is looking at something good as being so important that you're willing to do almost anything in order to have it. But let's go up 30,000 feet on this whole discussion. The number one value held by our culture today is I have the right to do whatever makes me happy, right? I have the right to do whatever makes me happy. This is the ultimate over-desire of people who don't know God. But sadly, that over-desire has carried over into the church. I cannot begin to tell you how many times I've heard some Christians say something like, well, I know I'm supposed to love my wife, I know that, I mean, I'm a Christian and all, but I don't love her anymore. I love this other woman, and I'm going to be with this woman because after all, what? God wants me happy. God wants me happy. Listen, God wants me happy is not a Bible verse. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God wants me to be happy. It does say God wants you to be holy. That means set apart as his child, trusting him to give you what you need, trusting him to give you joy and peace in doing what he says that leads to life, even if it means that your life isn't working out the way you planned. Hear me, using the maxim, God wants me happy, is a justification for doing, if using that maxim, God wants me happy, is a justification for doing whatever you want to do, then that is rebellion against what God wants for you. God wants me happy. Wars against your soul. Wars against your relationship with God. It's 180 degrees from don't give in to the passions of the flesh that war against your soul. Now that's the negative side of faithfulness, of exile faithfulness. It's don't give in to the passions of the flesh that war against your soul. All right, number two, the positive side, he says, live an honorable life and do good to people who are hostile toward you. Live an honorable life and do good to people who are hostile to you. Peter says, keep your conduct among unbelievers honorable so they can see your good works. NIV translation, I like this. Live such good lives among unbelievers that they may see the good that you do. Now, first of all, I want you to notice here that Peter assumes that the church, Christians, will not be separate from unbelievers. There is nothing in what he says here that justifies Christians walling ourselves off in little holy bubbles in order to remain separate from the big bad world outside. Nothing there. I mean, how is it going to be possible for unbelievers to see the good we do if we're never among them? Now, the second thing verse 12 argues for is verse 12 argues against Christian exiles going out and pushing Jesus on people or pushing our beliefs and values on people. Peter is simply saying, do good to those who do bad to you and good will come of it. Do good to people who do bad to you and God will see that good will come of it. Not every single time, but that's what he's calling us to. You see, people are hostile to Christianity today because they tend to define a Christian in terms of what we don't do. What we don't do rather than what we do. What we're against rather than what we're for. Listen, the world doesn't look at what we don't do as good deeds. People outside the faith look at good deeds as good deeds. And he's calling us to a kind of lifestyle evangelism. And Peter is saying, no matter what people say about you, no matter what people might do to you, always treat them with graciousness and respect. Treat them in an honorable way. Do good to those who say bad things about you. Don't give in to the passion of the flesh that where you just and say whatever it is you want to say. Don't give in to what you feel like saying or what you feel like doing. No, Peter's saying, your gracious spirit is the thing that will have the biggest impact and the biggest influence on people hostile to your faith. In fact, he says, God will work through your graciousness to draw some people to himself. That's number three. Peter says, expect to be attacked. However, know that some who will attack you will also be attracted to Jesus because of you. Verse 12, keep your conduct among unbelievers honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See that? See the phrase, so when they speak evil against you. In other words, there will always be people who will attack you for what you believe. But, he says, there will also be people who will see the good you do and be attracted to Jesus. They will see how good God is because of how good, the good works that you do. Now, hear me. Some people, we need to teach our kids this. As believers, some people will find fault with you. They will ridicule you. They will come after you. There will be bias against you. They will treat you unfairly. But other people will see how you respond to all of that in honorable ways, and they will see the good you do, and at the same time, they will see how good and great God really is, and some of them will be drawn to Jesus because of you. And that is exactly what happened in the early church. In the midst of that growing storm of suffering and persecution, the church grew larger and larger. Doesn't that blow your mind? I mean, how is that possible? Why would people be drawn to an exile community? Why would they embrace an exile faith knowing that they too could suffer shame and maybe even the loss of their own life? Well, they were drawn to the Christian community because they saw something so real, so different, so compelling that they wanted in. And that is exactly what happened in the first couple of hundred years of Christian history. So how do you influence a society that has rejected you? First of all, Peter says, don't give in to the culturally fed over-desires in order to be accepted by people who don't know God. Then he says, live an honorable life and do good to people who are hostile to you. And know that, yep, some people will attack you and malign you, but other people will be drawn to God because of you. That's the big idea that he's going to flesh out in the coming chapters. So, okay. All right, that's all true and good and right. But I think we need examples and illustrations and stories and more background to fully understand what all this looks like in daily life. And the neat thing is, this is what I love about the Bible, but what Peter tells his friends here in this letter finds its roots in the Jewish scriptures, in places like Jeremiah and Daniel. Jeremiah and Daniel help us see how God's people lived as exiles in the pagan world of the Babylonian Empire. So I want you to turn your attention to the screen and watch the Bible Project video, The Way of the Exile.
In the year 587 BC, the city of Jerusalem was attacked by the Babylonian Empire. And a year later, the city and the temple were plundered and burned.
Thousands of Israelites were taken from their homes and relocated all over ancient Babylon. They became exiles.
And so now they're a minority, surrounded by a new culture with new gods.
Now, some Israelites chose to resist Babylon by revolting or withdrawing. Others gave in, adopting the Babylonian way of life and accepting these new gods as their own.
And you might think those are your only two options, but the prophet Jeremiah told them to do something totally different and surprising. To settle in, build houses, plant gardens, grow families, and most surprisingly, to seek the well-being of Babylon and pray to the Lord on its behalf.
So this is like a third way.
Yeah, it's not compromise or revolt.
What does it look like?
Well, there's a whole book of the Bible that explores that question. It's the story of Daniel.
Daniel was one of the Israelites taken into the Babylonian exile.
And because Daniel had a royal heritage and education, he was recruited along with some friends to work in the high court of Babylon.
Work for the enemy? That would be compromise. Or they could gain the king's trust, take him down from the inside.
That's what you might expect, but instead, they take Jeremiah's advice and choose the third way. They serve the king of Babylon, taking on Babylonian names and even clothing style.
So they seek Babylon's well-being. But in doing so, aren't they just giving up their heritage?
It could seem that way, but actually they aren't. As you read on, the story focuses on moments where they draw the line, and they choose faithfulness to their God and resist the influence of Babylon.
So, for example?
Well, like when they're commanded to bow down to the idol of Babylon and give allegiance to the king as if he's a god.
They won't go that far.
Right. This is where you see their true loyalty. It requires them to critique Babylon's idolatry of power, its arrogance, its injustice, but they do it nonviolently by laying down their lives. And so God vindicates Daniel and his friends for their faithfulness.
So they would serve Babylon, seek its well-being, but their loyalty was always to God.
Yeah, this is what Jeremiah was envisioning. The way of the exile is a combination of loyalty and also subversion.
So they're still exiles, but don't Daniel and his friends long to go home?
Yes. In fact, Daniel believed that God was going to send a ruler to bring down Babylon and create a true kingdom of peace.
When did he think this ruler would come?
Well, at first he thought within his lifetime. But then he had a dream where he found out that after Babylon would come another oppressive empire, then another, then another.
And so Babylon did fall, and Israel did get to go back home. But now they're ruled by Babylon's successors.
And so they maintained the mindset of an exile, waiting for their true home to come to them. And they continued the same practice of loyalty and subversion to any new versions of Babylon that came along. And this leads us to the time of Jesus.
The empire of his day was Rome, ruled by Caesar. Now, some Israelites wanted to resist, while others gave in and adopted Roman culture and its gods.
But watch Jesus carry on the subversive loyalty of Daniel. Like when he said, it's fine to pay taxes to Caesar, give him back his coins. But then he said, don't mistake Caesar for God. God's the one who deserves your total life and allegiance.
So the way of Jesus is this same mix of loyalty and subversion.
Yeah, like he taught his followers to love and even bless their enemies. But he also got arrested for speaking out against the corrupt leaders of Jerusalem and Rome. He critiqued their idolatry of power, and it cost him his life. But God vindicated him by raising him from the dead as the true king of the nations.
The king that Daniel had hoped for.
Right. And Jesus promised that one day his kingdom would prevail.
And so until then, his followers are living in a type of exile.
Yeah, this is why the Apostle Peter calls followers of Jesus foreigners and exiles. He told them to respect the authorities of whatever place you happen to live, to honor and love all people. But then he reminds them that this isn't their true home. They're still living in Babylon.
But, well, they're not living in Babylon. Babylon doesn't exist anymore.
Or does it? In the Bible, Babylon has become a symbol that describes any human institution that demands allegiance to its idolatrous redefinitions of good and evil.
Okay, so we all live and work in Babylon. How do I seek the well-being of Babylon while my allegiance is to someone greater?
Yes, Jesus' followers are called to live in that tension between loyalty and subversion. That's the way of the exile.
Isn't that good? I tell you, these Bible Project videos are so satisfying, as my granddaughter Addie might say. But anyway, so satisfying. So the question is, how do you live as a faithful exile in a society full of people who do not share your beliefs and your values and your faith? And some people, yes, a lot of people believe that faithfulness means resisting and revolting against authority. And there are some times when you have to do that against the injustice of a corrupt empire. Others are not really that concerned about faithfulness at all because it's just too hard, it's too costly, and they just give in and compromise and take on the values of the surrounding culture. But as Tim said, those aren't the only two options. He talked about a third way of remaining faithful to God as exiles. And the prophet Jeremiah described the way of the exile in Jeremiah 29, 1-7. He alluded to it, but I want to read it to you so that you hear it in Scripture. Jeremiah 29, 1 says, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So which was it? Was it God sent them or did Nebuchadnezzar take them? Yes. Number five, verse five, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So basically, Jeremiah is saying, as exiles, it's God's will that you settle among the people and seek their good. Settle among people who have different beliefs and values and lifestyles than you and seek their good. So the third way is not compromise. It is not revolt. It is the way of being loyal to God above all else, but also being subversive. Now, what does that mean, subversive? Well, it's not the kind of subversion that tries to undermine and overthrow the established order. Now, what Tim means by subversive, at least this is what I think he means, and if he doesn't mean that, mean this, is what I mean. Okay, so I think by subversion is something like this. Exile faithfulness involves a kind of subversive posture where you seek to influence those around you by living and working and raising families among people who have very different beliefs and values and faiths than yours, or no faith, lifestyles, and you seek to influence them by living honorable lives, doing good to people who do bad to you, and even seeking and praying for the welfare of the country that's exiled you. Why? Because in that way, people see the glory of God. Now, don't worry, that definition of subversion, it's in the sermon notes on the fellowship app, so you can turn there and see that later. But in the video, Tim points us to Daniel and his three friends to show us this third way of loyalty and subversion, what it looked like for those four Jewish young men who lived in the very heart of the Babylonian culture in high positions inside a pagan government. And we find in their stories a way of faithfulness, a way of loyalty to God and subversion that we need to learn as exiles in this country today. Now, I am not going to reteach what we learned in the video because it's just so stinking good I can't improve on it. But there are there are some principles that carry over from exiles living back then to exiles living today that help us understand what exile faithfulness looks like. But there's a significant difference between being an exile in Babylon or under Roman rule and being an exile in this country today. We are exiles. This country is not our true home. However, in this country, we do have certain rights and freedoms as American citizens that Daniel and his three friends and Peter and his friends did not have. So the question is, how does the third way of loyalty and subversion play out for Christian exiles today? And I've been thinking about this for the last couple of weeks or so, and I'm trying to take what I learned from Jeremiah and Daniel and Jesus and Peter, and I'm filtering through this one distinct difference between exiles then and exiles now, looking at what does this actually mean for people who have freedoms and rights as American citizens. So I'm going to suggest two things, and this is one of those things, you know, remember where the Apostle Paul says, now I'm writing this, it's not Jesus, okay? So what I'm about to do is I'm going to draw some implications from everything we talked about so far, but this is how I think I need to apply this. All right, now I could change my mind next week, all right, but this is where I'm at this morning. All right, number one, as an American citizen, let your faith shape your politics. As an American citizen, let your faith, here it goes with the voice in the stumbling again. As an American citizen, let your faith inform your politics. Now, I'm not going to go through all of what that might mean for you because you have to think that out for yourself. But your loyalty to God, expressed through your faith, should inform your politics. Like when it comes time to vote, it's both a privilege and a responsibility for you to do the hard work of thinking through how you're going to vote. And it's not an option not to vote. You've got God's given you the freedom. You must vote. But the fact is, most often, very few candidates represent a fully Christian mindset in all the various positions that they might take on things. And there's a tension in that. It's complicated. It's not always cut and dry. But you got to think that through for yourself. You got to pray about it and then vote according to your faith-informed conscience. Number one, let your loyalty to God expressed through your faith influence your politics. And I think that's clear enough in a big, broad, general sense, as a 30,000-foot general principle. As an American citizen, let your faith shape your politics. Now, but what about the subversive side? What is that all about? What would that look like? So, as an American citizen, let your faith shape your politics. As a Christian exile, don't let your faith label your politics. Don't let your faith label your politics. The kingdom message of Jesus must never become a politically shaped message. The kingdom message of Jesus must never become a politically shaped message. And I'm saying, don't slap the label Christian on all your social and political positions as a way that you think will make them stronger, because it won't. As I said at the beginning of the message, as a Christian exile, we have to come to grips with the fact that we no longer have a voice that carries any weight in our society. Oh, you can speak up, but here's the deal. The minute that you slap a Christian label on a moral, social, political stand, you are dismissed out of hand. Why? Because the elite framework of our society today not only thinks we're wrong, they think we're crazy, stupid, dangerous. And I hear you. You're saying, but I got to take a stand. I have to take a stand. Okay, let's take that apart. All right, what does it mean to take a stand? Does it mean crying out, I'm a Christian, and I think that's wrong? Is that what it means? I'm a Christian, and I think that's right. Do you see anybody in the Bible that does that? Did Jesus do that? Did Peter do that? I mean, did Peter say, live as God's moral police? No, he didn't say that. I mean, how does, I'm a Christian, and that's wrong. I mean, we just go around saying this to everybody? Listen, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Peter and all his friends, yeah, there were times when they stood and they said, you know what? We have served you well, O King, but if you're telling us we can't practice our faith the way that God has called us to practice it, we have to draw the line right there. That's where they drew the line. But they would have never been able to maintain high positions in the government if they went around pointing out where everybody was wrong. Taking a stand doesn't mean going around and pointing out where everybody's wrong. That's not taking a stand, but it is one of the biggest reasons that the church has lost its voice today. Does taking a stand mean taking to social media? Gosh, I hope not. I mean, so much of what I see from Christians in social media sounds nothing like Jesus. It's mean, and it's nasty, and it's ugly, and it's anything but honorable. You are not taking a stand for Jesus if what you say doesn't sound like Jesus. Does it mean chiding the preacher to preach on some social issue? Like, if we get the preacher against this, then we're really taking a stand. No, you're not taking a stand if you get the preacher to do it. No. They're just preaching to the choir. Here's what I'm saying. The truly subversive thing to do is to take a stand as an American citizen rather than a Christian. Most of the time. There are exceptions, you understand. These are general principles. The truly subversive thing to do is to take a stand as an American citizen rather than as a Christian. You have rights and freedoms as an American citizen. Exercise those rights and freedoms. I'm saying when you enter into a discussion about an emotion over an emotionally charged political issue, if you label what you're saying as Christian, you're just speaking to deaf ears. Nobody listens, and if people won't listen to you, you're not taking a stand. One of the most compelling voices today for what some would call traditional values is a clinical psychologist and professor named Jordan Peterson. And he is blowing up YouTube, and many younger people are actually giving him a listen. He is not a Christian, but many of you would agree with a lot of what he has to say. Not all, but a lot of what he has to say. He has a voice because his arguments are compelling, not because of some label Christian attached to it. Now, you think about this. In this past week, two things occupied news airspace that have caused something of an uproar. One was here locally. There's a group of people who plan to do a story hour for children at one of the local libraries, and the lifestyles of the men who are going to be doing story hour, I think I'm safe to say, is quite different than pretty much all of you in here, okay? Very different. Now, it's caused an uproar. When Channel 7 reported on this story, they showed an interview with a young, attractive mom, and she expressed her opinions of having younger children exposed to such controversial lifestyles. It was well stated. It was mild-mannered. It was an opposing view, and she had every right as an American citizen to take that stand and make her voice heard. I'm saying it would have served no larger purpose to put Christian label on it because she simply would be dismissed out of hand. I'm saying you're not taking a stand for Christ by simply tacking his name onto some position that you take, no matter how moral it is, especially if the discussion ends as soon as you say Christian. Daniel and his three friends lived among the worst kinds of immorality and corruption and hedonism you can imagine. I say again, but there's no way they could have gone around pointing out where everybody was wrong and maintained their positions in the government. And there's nothing in the text that says they compromised their cherished beliefs and values. Now, the second story is much larger and much more shocking. And it's about the state of New York legalizing abortion right up to the point of birth and beyond. The New York law, this law legalizes abortion through all 9 months of pregnancy, even up to dilation, so that it's now legal to neglect, choke, or smother a baby that somehow survives the lethal injection and knife cuts that were designed to kill the baby during the abortion procedure. In other words, they can inject that baby, it can be born, and then they kill it on the table. I hope you're as horrified as I am. I can't get my mind around it. So what does taking a stand mean? What does taking a stand mean? Is this a Christian call to action? Or is it a call to action for every American citizen? Think about it. Why would we want to label our opposition as a Christian call to action? Why would we not want to stand together with Catholics and Protestants and Democrats and Republicans and Independents and Muslims and Jews and atheists who believe that a life should not be taken? Why would we not want this to be a call to action for every American citizen? Listen, all through the 80s and 90s, when the moral majority was actively endorsing candidates and raising money and calling Christians to take a stand, guess what? Not one major piece of legislation was passed that reflected all of that work and activity. Not one single piece of legislation. And what happened is that the church mixed the kingdom message of Jesus with politics. The gospel became a politically shaped moral stance, and we lost our voice to share the real gospel of Jesus with people who could no longer hear it because of our politics. Today, we are exiles, and we not only have to learn the lessons from the past, we also have to learn what it means to live as faithful exiles in a society that does not share our beliefs and values. Church, we have to learn the way of the exile. Loyalty to God above all else and a subversive posture of influence. Meaning, sometimes it might better serve us to take an indirect approach rather than a direct approach. Sometimes it might be better to take a stand as a citizen rather than a Christian. Meaning, sometimes, as Jesus said, you better be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. But always, 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 it means living such good lives among unbelievers that though they accuse you of wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the final day. However you define taking a stand, it must never conflict with what Peter says here. Because what Peter says here is just an echo of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, do good to those who persecute you. Now, I can imagine Peter sitting on the hillside listening to Jesus teaching these strange doctrines of turning the other cheek and not returning evil for evil and doing good to those who persecute you. He probably sat there listening to Jesus like many of you are listening this morning wondering, what planet did this preacher come from? I mean, we all know these kinds of things don't work in the real world. I mean, in Peter's world of Roman soldiers and greedy tax collectors and people in authority who would take any and every opportunity they could to malign you and abuse you and mistreat you, seriously, do good to people who treat you with contempt? I wish I could climb into Peter's head and listen through his ears as Jesus taught these crazy radical ideas. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who hurt you. Love your enemies, because what's interesting to me is that before the Holy Spirit took control of Peter, he was ready to meet force with force. Remember when the armed soldiers came to take Jesus away in the garden, Peter was the first to take out a sword, ready for battle, and he chops off a guy's ear, and Jesus bends over and he picks it up and I believe this belongs to you, and he sticks it back on. Peter was a fighter. But after Pentecost, after Peter was filled with the Spirit, he grew in his understanding of what it meant to be faithful to Jesus among people who rejected Jesus. And somewhere along the line, Peter traded his rights and his rationalism for a life empowered by the Holy Spirit. I mean, somewhere along the line, after the Holy Spirit took up residence in his life, he began to win the war over his wants and his over-desires, and he fixed his hope completely on Christ, and he began living an honorable life, a gracious life, a life that allowed him to sing when he was put into prison, a life that allowed him to keep serving Christ no matter what difficulty he encountered, all the way up to his own death, being crucified upside down on a cross. And the best I can figure, this radical transformation took place in Peter's life in a matter of months. I guess the thing that bothers me most is, why is it taking so long with me? What about you? Don't give in to the passions of the flesh that war against the soul, but live honorable lives among unbelievers. Do good to those who say bad things about you. And in the doing of good, God says that many of those people will be drawn to Jesus, and they will stand with you on the last day singing about God's glory. Father God, thank you for this word and how it intersects with where we live today. It's very different thinking from how we have thought in the past. But Holy Spirit, take these words and apply them to our hearts and our lives. Apply them to our families, our neighbors, our relationships, our politics, so that we may truly be faithful followers of Jesus. So we truly would be salt and light. For his sake, in his name we pray. Amen.